When I hear the phrase church discipline, my mind races to Adolf Hitler's stormtroopers invading our privacy and trying to control our personal lives. And I think I'm quick to make that connection because there are a lot of abusive people and abusive churches and groups who want to invade our privacy, control our lives. I love American individualism, but we can make an idol of it. And when we do make an idol of American individualism, that has a negative effect on the importance we attach to the body of Christ, our local church, groups of believers, the family of God. And whether we want it to be true or not, the behavior of every person in a family, whatever type of family it is, somehow affects every other member and somehow the entire family itself and how they function as a unit. We're not isolated. We're not islands unto ourselves. No one sins without affecting other people. And I think that's especially true in the body of Christ, in believers' lives. We are brothers and sisters. We will be that way eternally. And so our behavior does have an effect in ways sometimes we can't fully monitor and control. But the Lord cares deeply for every one of us that make up our family, for His body. But also He cares about His body, His bride, His church as a whole, its vitality, its health, its well-being, its peace, and its effectiveness. In a well-known parable in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells about leaving the 100 sheep who are relatively safe and going after the one that is strayed away, who is lost, because He loves that wayward one. But He also loves the other 100 who are back together functioning as a flock. Both the individual and the group, the flock, the church, His body, are important to Him. And to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in His flock, His family, and to restore that one who wanders away, He has developed a system called church discipline to accomplish both. Although we need to respect the privacy of every individual and in no way condone abuse by church Nazis, we also need to follow His method to restore the one who wanders off and at the same time protect and guard the rest of the family. So the question this morning is this: how do the principles of church discipline operate when a threat to our unity rears its ugly head? What do we do? How do we go about addressing that? I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scripture to the book that we are spending our time studying this year, 1 Corinthians. We want to begin by reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. First Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And contextually, we're going to be dealing with addressing sexual immorality through church discipline, addressing sin through church discipline. How do we do that and not be church Nazis at the same time? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in the church of Corinth. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up. You have rather, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In this section, Paul calls the Corinthians together to call them on the carpet for their negligence to confront a scenario involving sexual immorality that was infecting the entire church. Notice how he does that in verse 1. It is actually reported, it's as though he says, and I can't believe it, that there is sexual immorality among you. And as such, it is a sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This shameful situation in the Corinthian church involved a man's sexual relationship with most likely his ex-stepmother, which was biblically forbidden, and secondly, it was contrary to Roman law. Cicero and Gaius spoke to the issue themselves. Some even believe that this involved an incestuous marriage relationship between the two. And yet nobody's doing anything about it. Nobody's addressing it. They're letting it slide. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You're proud of this. You've not wept over this sin, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now I think it's my opinion that the Corinthians' pride was most likely based on a flawed view of grace. Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins. They're off the table. So we should be accepting and tolerant of one another's behavior. After all, sin is a personal matter. It's not a corporate matter, it's personal. So let it go. In fact, our grace is so big and amazing that we can accept and tolerate any kind of behavior whatsoever because it's all under the blood of Christ. Now, while there's truth to what their flawed view might suggest, there's a part that is not true. Sin erodes our fellowship with our Father, takes it away, closes the door. At the same time, it causes damage to a church family, a body of believers. It poisons it. It destroys their health, their sake of well-being, their sense of well-being, and their effectiveness in a community. So I think this misconstrued pride in their unbalanced grace orientation had thwarted the Corinthians from stepping forward and assuming their responsibility to exercise discipline on the believer who in essence was poisoning the entire church. And so because the church wasn't doing anything, the Apostle Paul stepped in and did what needed to be done. And that's found for us in verses 3 through 5. I guess an apostle can do this sort of thing. We can't. Here's what he says. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I know I'm not there physically, I'm in Ephesus as I'm writing this letter to you, but I sure am there in spirit, have already judged, as if I was present, him who has done this deed. I've stepped in and I've done something about it from Ephesus. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when you come together in a meeting, you come to meet with the Lord, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, even though I'm physically absent, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to do. Deliver such a one, this man, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let Satan take him to the woodshed. He took Job there once. He took the apostle to the woodshed too and gave him a thorn in the flesh. This involves bodily discipline. For example, later on in 1 Corinthians 11, it will say in the context of talking about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, it says, "For this reason, many are weak," physically weak is the word, "and are sick," physically sick, "among you, and many sleep. Many have experienced a premature death because they have not dealt with their sin. And their sin is poisoning their own relationship with God, His testimony in the world, and infiltrating with a corrosive element the entire church body. And they're home in heaven now." That's bodily discipline. There's a purpose for that. Why the Apostle Paul would step in absentia, and transfer this person from under the protection of the church. Their prayers, protection, the angelic protection, the angel of the church, duking it out with the demons that would love to destroy that church. And this believer is under their protection. He says, "I transfer him from under that umbrella to the domain of Satan to inflict bodily discipline upon him that God would be in and use to draw him back to this protective umbrella, to the fellowship of the church." So he says, "I've had to step in and remove him, make that transfer, because you wouldn't." Now I want you to notice the next little word, "that." There's two ways we could take this word "that." Let me read again the verse. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That word "that" could either be the purpose or it could be the result. Let's see how silly it is if we take that as a purpose. Let me read it again. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for the purpose that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Satan can't get us ready to go to heaven. That's not the purpose of it. I think it's result. Result. Even though Satan would take us to his woodshed to inflict bodily harm upon us so we would realize there are consequences to my sin. What am I doing? I miss my brothers and sisters. I miss intimacy and fellowship with the Lord, that sense of internal well-being. I need to confess my sin. I need to go back. And as a tool to get that person there, Paul says, in such an extreme situation, I've had to transfer him over into Satan's domain to inflict that kind of discipline on him. But the result of all that is nonetheless, keep reading with me, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's still going to be with the Lord in heaven, because eternal life is a gift with no strings, no loose ends. And no matter what we do, no matter what our behavior, once that gift is received at a point in time through simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have passed out of judgment into life. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Our citizenship is there, primarily not down here. We become born a second time. We are adopted into the family. We receive a new nature, a new heart. We become alive to God, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within our bodies and guarantees the completion of the work that God began. It's irreversible. He's still going to be in heaven, even after he goes through Satan's woodshed experience. Now, let's back off for a minute and talk about two purposes for church discipline. It's appropriate at this point. One is individual. The second is corporate. I want you to think of going to the horse races. I hope that doesn't stir up bad memories for anyone. I want you to think of, and that finish, just along the end, there it's the finish. And there are those horses, not neck and neck, but nose and nose, that close. And one just breaks the tape barely in front of the other. They get the prize. I want you to think of a coin with two sides. The coin is church discipline, the principles of church discipline. On one side is the individual side of church discipline. On the other, the corporate side. On the one side, there is the purpose for church discipline, which is remedial. Here's the sinning brother or sister. We need to restore them. They just seem to be so set in their ways and they're so stubborn and ornery. Church discipline is designed to confront the person, deal with the person in a loving way to draw them back into the fold. But the other side of the coin is also just as important as another part of church discipline. Remember those horses going nose to nose at the end across the tape. And that is, it's corporate. It's protective. Our church has a life all of its own that is bigger than just the sum total of the individuals within it. It is the body of Christ, His family, His flock. And so to preserve the vitality, the health, the well-being, and the effectiveness of that church, there is church discipline. It's not only for the individual, it's for the church as a whole, for their well-being as well. Apparently, with this individual, the steps that Paul took to deal with the situation was based on the fact that he believed this man had gone so far that he was in the process of committing a sin which could have caused him to experience death prematurely. Paul didn't want that. He didn't want that on the church's record and what that would do in a negative way to the church as a whole. So he stepped in and said, I've got to deliver him over from the protection of the church to the domain of the evil one to inflict discipline on him. So he would return and come back, and we could remove him from the church so that the church would be healthy and function as it should. Apparently, Paul assumed, because I'm sure Paul was the last man in the world that would have wanted to violate the Savior's principles on how church discipline is to operate, there were probably individuals in the church that Paul was aware had gone to the man and appealed to him. Not the church as a whole, but individuals. And he said he's beyond the steps of personally talking to him or getting a group of guys to go talk to him. It's beyond that. And I've had to deliver him. If there's any way to restore him and to preserve the unity in that church, it's the step I took as an apostle of the risen Christ. The process of church discipline was prescribed by our Savior in Matthew 18:15-17. Let me read it. This is even before he died and was buried and rose from the grave. It says this. Moreover, if your brother sins, now some translations don't have against you. New King James does have that, and probably the King James Version. New American Standard, I'm not sure, I don't think the NIV has it. But if your brother sins, here are the steps you take, Jesus said. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go tell the preacher. Don't go tell his wife or her husband. You go tell him. You deal with him directly. Don't gossip about it. Just go to him and talk. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. It's done. Stop. We've completed the task. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, which is a principle in Torah, every word may be established. Listen to one. Great. We're done. He won't. Keep praying. Give it a little time. Then take two or three witnesses who know what's going on. If he listens, great, we're done. It's over, stop, period. But if not, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the whole group, his church family. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Doesn't mean he's not worth the time. Doesn't mean you don't love him. What it means is you view him now as an outsider. He's not a part of the body anymore. He made that choice when he left. And all the appeals that God had given to him through individuals, through plural groups of people, and then finally to the church as a whole, he says, I don't want to hear it. I'm on my own. I want to do what I'm going to do. Let him be to you then as an outsider. So the normal procedure involves a private, a plural, and a public rebuke in order to restore the sinning believer. That's Jesus' emphasis, the individual. That's the side of the coin he stresses. While Paul, though not denying that side of the coin, I want this sinning brother back in the fold of the sheep, he really stresses the corporate side of the coin. That this is destroying and disrupting the vitality and the health of the church. So we need to take this step as well. Both are reasons for church discipline when it is called for. Now, if you haven't listened to anything I've said thus far, please listen up now. This is very important. All of us sin. I sin probably every day. Maybe I may not be what I say or do, but I think it. I have attitudes. And we need to deal with that. Now, if you've cut it down so you're only sinning once a week, well, good for you. But we all sin. And we will until we go home to see the Lord. Paul sinned. Church discipline is not applied every time someone sins. You know what we do as a church if that was the case? Nothing else. You'd be showing up on my doorstep, I'd be showing up at your doorstep, and we'd just be pointing the finger at each other, telling us to let her go, confess it, and let's move on. That's all we do. Church discipline is not to be applied with every sin. But the steps of church discipline are applied only when sin, an individual sin, is threatening a church family or a significant part of it. If it's personal, deal with it personally. Go and confront the person. Talk to them. Love them back. But if their sin is not affecting the body, if it's not affecting a significant part of the body, it doesn't need to be taken all the way through the process of applying the steps of church discipline. That's what the Apostle Paul explains in verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. He says, stop bragging about this. You're bragging that you're so grace-oriented that you can tolerate and accept anything. Unfortunately, inappropriate acceptance wasn't good for the church as a whole. It was destroying them. And it was poisoning the entire church. So they need to step in, not leave sin unattended. To illustrate his point, Paul used the nature of yeast. He goes to the kitchen, a great place to go, to the kitchen. And he draws out a natural principle about yeast. Look at 6b. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens or expands or inflates a whole lump? The basis of Paul's appeal concerns the expansive nature of yeast in dough. That's why a little sin, if it's beginning to affect the church, you must remove it. You must deal with it. Or it will continue to spread and can destroy an entire church. And it's happened throughout the history of the church since the Savior left us to go to heaven. Therefore, verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. Remember what leaven is? It's used to represent sin. That is the potential to infiltrate an entire church or a body of believers. How do we purge that leaven, that kind of sin out? By applying the principles of church discipline taught by our Savior in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. The result will be that, continue reading, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, We have been forgiven our sins. We are unleavened at the core. So why would we allow leaven to come in and spoil the new lump that we have become? So here the point is that we cannot allow the undermining nature of sin to destroy what God has done in us and created a family for us. So let's not let that happen. Let's deal with it. For indeed, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us to forgive, to cleanse us of our sins so that we could be a new lump of unleavened bread. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the Hebrew scriptures, there's a calendar of feasts that God directed the children of Israel to observe, that they could enjoy intimacy with Him in the spring and in the fall. Of course, all this points to the Lord Jesus. It's all centered on the Savior and His work on the cross and in His return. There were two feasts that were side by side in the spring. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then after that week was the Feast of Passover. Many times in Scripture, they're almost equated as one. They're put together. And it's like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover. They're sort of put together because they were connected. Here's what would happen in a Hebrew home according to Scripture. You go through your house. The kids would get involved in the process as well. And you would open up every closet, every drawer, every cabinet, and you'd look for yeast, physical yeast. Of course, how much yeast are you going to find in a bedroom? You know, probably not a whole lot. How about in the garage? Probably not. But you did it as a way to say, I am engaged in the process of removing anything that would contaminate or limit my ability to enjoy fellowship with my Redeemer. I don't want anything to be there. And once the kids all said, hey, Dad, we've looked, there's no more yeast. Looked in the kitchen, we've thrown all the physical yeast away. Then there'd be a time where the family would gather and say, now let's look at the spiritual yeast in our hearts or lives. And there would be a time of self-examination, acknowledgement of that, in view of the Passover lamb who would take away those sins. And so once they had done that, during that whole 8 or 9 day period, they would be able to enjoy fellowship, relationship with God. So when Paul says, let's celebrate that feast, he means let's enjoy fellowship with God as individuals, as in a church family, by removing any of the sin, the yeast, that could corrupt our vitality, our health, our sense of well-being. And especially remove, see the end of verse 8? The leaven of malice, whose character is evil, or the leaven of wickedness, what is malignant and can spread. We must destroy that. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity, what is uncontaminated, and the unleavened bread of truth, what isn't perverted or twisted. So just as the Israelites could only enjoy intimacy with the Lord during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, which followed it, by removing the literal leaven in their homes and the spiritual leaven in their lives, so we, as Christians, as a family, as a flock, can only enjoy intimacy with Him by dealing decisively with any sin that threatens or undermines or erodes our well-being, our peace, our health, our vitality. But church discipline isn't applicable to everybody, as Paul makes clear in verses 9 through 13. Notice, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, the phrase keep company literally means to mix up with, or another way to say that is to mingle up and down among. That involves heavy involvement, thick personal interaction and involvement. I think the phrase to keep company means we avoid close personal involvement and social interaction with immoral people, according to verse 9. Now, not all sexually immoral people, but some, because of verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, that is, those who haven't embraced Jesus Christ as Savior yet, the non-believers, those on the outside, not with them. Church discipline doesn't apply to them. I'm not telling you to avoid social contact with them, or with the covetous, those who are possessed or consumed by things, or extortioners, those who steal by violence, or idolaters, those who are blatantly devoted to something other than the Lord himself. If you had to avoid every person in the world that was characterized by one of those conditions, you'd never get out of bed in the morning. And Paul says, I'm not talking about the non-Christians. That's, why do you call a non-Christian? They don't have Christ. They may be good people, maybe loving people. But he says, I'm not referring to them. That's not where this limitation goes. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now I want you to look at that little phrase, named a brother. Some commentators, many commentators, look at that phrase and say, they're only named a brother. They only bear that label, but in their heart, they're really not born again people. They don't really belong to God. They're not a part of his family. Because how could a true believer be married in an incestuous relationship with his ex-stepmother? How could a believer be an idolater? How could a true believer steal money by violence? How could a believer do any of those things? If he's born again, he just can't do certain things. Oh, really? I think the most dangerous person in the world is a believer who's out of fellowship with God. I think they're far worse. Their behavior can be far worse than any non-believer. Because when we come to Christ, we don't lose our flesh. We don't lose our sin nature. We just acquire a new heart, a new nature. Now we've got a choice. Before, we didn't have a choice. Now we got a choice. And I think the choice this believer was making to be involved in an incestuous union with his ex-stepmother. And Paul says, don't even sit down and have a meal with that fella until he deals with that. Here's the way I put it. This phrase, does this refer to a believer? Is anyone named a brother? Well, first of all, we've learned that the application of church discipline is not relevant to non-believers. It's only relevant to believers. First principle. The second thing is the Lord directed the church to deal with this man, to apply the principles of church discipline to him. The conclusion is, therefore, this sinful man is a believer in Christ. And he would have gone to heaven had Satan had his way with him. But thank heavens he didn't fully have his way with him. So we're speaking of a Christian, keep reading with me, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. That is somebody who verbally abuses. Or a drunkard, someone who abuses chemicals to the point of being intoxicated repeatedly as a pattern, a way of life. Or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, second time of asking you to really be heads up on this one. Really like you to hear this. The type of believer at issue is one who isn't struggling with his sin. We're all on a journey, aren't we? We all have flaws. We're all working on stuff. We all have struggles. We're not talking about a person who's not struggling with sin. That's off the table. We're talking about a person who has embraced their sin and loves it. That's what we're talking about. Let me give a little illustration. Here's a young family, and it's been raining outside. So in the front yard, haven't had much grass. In the front yard, there's a lot of mud puddles. And it's in the morning, and Dad's getting ready to go to work, and Mom's trying to rally the kids and so forth. And they can't find little Tommy. And finally, one of them looks out the front window, and there's little Tommy in the biggest water pile filled with mud. He's taking the mud from the bottom of the, and putting it in his hair. He's totally saturated in mud. It's cold, it's wet, and he's enjoying it to no end. Well, they're just appalled, and so Mom goes out and grabs little Tommy by the ear, hauls him back in, throws him in the bathtub, and cleans him up. Meanwhile, Dad's a little late now. He got his suit and his tie on, and his carpool is ready to show up, and so he races out the front yard. Rather than going down the sidewalk, he takes a shortcut across the yard. He slips and falls into that same mud puddle. He is disgusted. He gets up and tries to brush it back. He goes over to the window of the car and says, give me a minute, and he races upstairs just put out with himself that he'd slip in that mud puddle and wipes off and puts on a new coat and tie and walks down the sidewalk, gets in the car and goes to work. Both were in the same mud puddle. One hated it, one loved it. We're talking about don't even eat such a one who loves their sin, who is settled in it, who's gloating in it, not a person who's struggling. Here's a person who's struggling with their sexual identity. Here's a person struggling with their with alcohol or drugs. Here's a person struggling with pornography. We don't write them off. We come by their side and help. But when they fully embrace it, when they gloat about it, when they love it, and it begins to permeate the body of Christ, we need to step and apply the principles of church discipline out of respect and obedience to the Savior, the head of that body. Here's a struggling believer, and you sit down, have lunch with him, buy his lunch, buy her lunch, talk about the issues, deal with it, take him to the Lord in prayer. In verses 12 and 13, Paul explains the limits of what he has set. Do you see it there? For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? Outside the church, that's God's business. Inside the church, He's assigned us that responsibility. For those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That last phrase, which is probably in quotation marks, is repeated several times in the Hebrew Scriptures, almost half a dozen times, to refer to removing a believing Israelite from their fellowship of their group because they've embraced their sin and because it has the potential to erode and destroy that group, zap it of its vitality, health, and effectiveness. Let me say a few things before we close. God takes sin very seriously. He doesn't reduce it to a mistake or an indiscretion. Sin is what sent His Son to the cross. And when He went to the cross, He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. After dying and being buried, He rose to give us life, forgiveness, acceptance. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be a great morning for you to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, what He's already done for you, and He will give you that gift of acceptance, forgiveness, clean slate. You become a member of His family. Urge you to do that. Second thing is this. As individual Christians, including yours truly, we need to take our sin seriously because it cripples our fellowship with God. And that's why He's given us the promise of 1 John 1:9. We don't need to bathe all over again. We just need to wash our feet when we sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to keep short accounts with Him. We don't let it slide. But as a church, we've also got to take sin very seriously because it has the capacity to cripple our family's spiritual vitality and health, fellowship, and our effectiveness in our community. And those items are too precious to let slide because we're afraid. We don't want to be viewed as a church Nazi. Don't be a church Nazi. Love a person enough to go to their side and say, "You're struggling. Let me help. Let's deal with this. We want you back. We miss you." The leadership team of Grace Church is committed to the application of church discipline to maintain our spiritual health, vitality, and effectiveness. And when necessary, we'll use it. We're committed to that. Are we going to use it in every time somebody sins? We've already covered that. No, we're not. That's all we'd ever do. But when it's something that's really crippling us, hurting us, major portion of our body, the risen Christ says, love Him enough to deal with it. Let's go for it. There is a healthy tension between personal freedom and our responsibility to the church as a whole. We do have great freedom as individual Christians, but we need to realize that our personal behavior affects our entire church in many, many ways. And that's why discipline is so important, because it holds us accountable to one another, that people care enough when they see me stumbling and fumbling to come after me. Love me back. But it's also important to preserve what we need to function well in the world a second family, a spiritual family, our Grace Church family. I believe this submission to the principles of church discipline is in reality submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's His idea, not ours. And rebellion against it, well, I don't want me to hold me accountable, I want to do what I want to do, is in reality raising our fist in His face and said, I'm not submitting to you and what you have for me. I think it gets that personal. So let's make sure our hearts and lives are yielded to Him, because I think He's earned that right in each of our lives because of His love, His devotion, His faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that's redeemed us, made us part of Your family, Your body, give us a second chance. And we want to take our lives seriously. We want to take our behavior seriously, not just how it can destroy our fellowship with You, but can affect one another, affect this church. So, Father, deal with matters of our heart that may be in the way, that maybe are rumbling or grumbling or there's friction. And Father, guide and direct us. That when we see a friend stumble and crash and burn, to remember that faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Help us to be that devoted to one another and to the well-being of this body, for it is Yours, purchase with Your blood. So we rest in Your care as we leave this place. Give us opportunities to honor You, to serve You, to minister to others, to apply grace in a world of hurt. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.